right. But in here, we will resume our place in the Gospel of Mark. Before we get into the text, I just want to reflect for a moment. Last week was, of course, 4th of July. Those of you who know me, you know that I absolutely love fireworks. I can't get enough of them. And this year, I actually got to participate in a professional show. I was part of a team that did the small town of Carnation's professional fireworks show. And it was incredible. I got to hold 3-inch mortars, gigantic fireworks, blow them off with a road flare. It was everything I wanted and more. But see, here's the thing about fireworks. I don't know where you fall in this whole, you know, firework debate. Fireworks are highly critiqued in our society, believe it or not. Even beyond the potential dangers of fireworks, people getting hurt by them, there is this pervasive sense among many, ask yourself where you fall, that fireworks are a waste of money. You ever thought that? This is a big waste of money. It's like you're taking your money and literally lighting it on fire and it's gone, right? That's kind of the way it feels, doesn't it? And what do you get out of it? You get a brief explosion, the colors of which, even if it's a really good one, don't last a lot longer than 3 seconds, okay? This is the critique of fireworks. This bothers many people about them, and it's enough for many to say that those who are enthusiasts about them they're wasting. What's interesting is the passage before us today actually has to do with a great and profound gift given to Jesus Christ. And it's a lot more like a firework, frankly, than it is like many of the things we would value most as gifts. We're going to see a woman literally expend tens of thousands of dollars on Jesus. And it's going to be there and gone. This is going to raise a lot of questions for us about the nature of gifts, about the nature of beauty, about the nature of what is valuable, and what we must do to honor that which is valuable. And given that we have a similar attitude to the disciples in this passage, who are really concerned about wasting lots of money, we've got to pray and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts for the teaching of God's word. So let's bow our heads and let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Mighty God, we come to you confessing the fact that we have many ideas about what constitutes a waste and what doesn't. And Lord, we're ashamed to admit, we're already anticipating the fact that our ideas about what constitute and make up good gifts, what involves wasting is often very different than what we are expressly told in your word. We pray, therefore, Lord God, that our hearts and our minds, even our values, might be shaped and shifted by your word. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So what we are going to do is we're going to read Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, and then when we are finished, we will sing a short verse together. The Gloria Patri will rise to our feet and praise the living God. So turn with me in your Bibles if you have them with you today. Mark 14, 1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can go and do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went out to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. This is God's word. Now, many of you may recall that we are in the third act of the Gospel of Mark. It's an act which began in chapter 11. And this entire act, the last chapters of Mark, are all preoccupied with the final week of Jesus' life. We saw that on Sunday, Jesus entered the city. He entered the city as a triumphant king. On Monday, we learned about how Jesus then went on to cleanse the temple to the ire of the high priesthood. And then we saw that on Tuesday, this big long day that we've essentially been in for about 12 Sundays of preaching, Jesus spends his longest day teaching in Jerusalem. And probably it bled into Wednesday. You might remember that the Jewish day begins in the evening at 6 o'clock and goes through the night until 6 p.m. the next day. In this great Olivet discourse where Jesus spoke about the end of the Jewish temple and his second coming, may very well have ended on Wednesday. Well, guess where we are now? The text is unambiguous. It tells us the Passover and the unleavened bread, they were 2 days away. Well, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is going to be on Saturday, and the slaughtering of the Passover lambs is going to take place right at the transition of the day from Friday evening to what we would call the new day on Saturday at 6 p.m. at night. So we are 2 days from Jesus' crucifixion. What we read about in this passage are two separate events, however. 2 days before Jesus' crucifixion, we read that the high priests and the leaders in Israel had decided Jesus has got to go. We've got to take him out. They don't want to do it during the feast so as to cause a riot. That means they've got 2 days to get him. We read about these events, this conspiracy, this plot, this dark plan, and these dark forces working against Jesus in verses 1 to 2. And we read about how they actually get fulfilled in verses 10 to 11. One of Jesus' own disciples, Judas Iscariot, agrees to sell the Savior for money. Now, what we have in between, though, is an entirely different story. We talked about this phenomenon many times in the Gospel of Mark. It's a literary device called sandwiching a story, where the beginning and the end of a passage talk about one set of events, and in the middle is inserted a whole different story, because these things are somehow connected. This middle story is about the anointing of Jesus Christ by an unnamed woman in the Gospel of Mark. This event actually took place 8 days before Jesus was buried, in the Saturday before Holy Week began. The way we know that is not from Mark. We know it from the Gospel of John, who tells us that this event of the anointing took place 8 days prior. So what we are doing is we are going from Thursday before Jesus' death to remember events that took place several days before, and not without reason. The reason is this: as these dark and demonic forces are plotting to destroy Jesus, plotting to kill him, several days before already, God's divine providence worked through the hand of a woman in this text who goes unnamed to anoint him for that death. This is a profound way of saying that this was God's plan, not men's. Men are plotting evil against Jesus, but long before that, God had planned for him to die. In fact, he had already been embalmed before he was placed in the tomb. We read that while he was in Bethany, remember this is 8 days before that Saturday here, at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, a pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it out over his head. This man, Simon the leper, we don't know who he is. The fact that he's called a leper, perhaps he was a man who had leprosy and was delivered from it by Jesus. But the focus is on this act. This act of pouring out a costly perfume on Jesus. And I want to point you guys to a great curiosity about this text that we will spend the remainder of this sermon focusing on. This is the only time in the entire Gospel of Mark that we see Jesus Christ as the recipient of a gift. This is the only time up to this point that we see this, and we only see it one other time, and it's after Jesus is dead. And I want you guys to think with me about what a wonder this is. See, Jesus has been the object of pursuit by all sorts of people throughout the Gospel of Mark. People have been pursuing Jesus. They have come to him asking for healing. They have come to him asking for exorcism and deliverance from demons. They have come to him asking for salvation, and they have come to him asking to be made into his disciples. People have come for teaching. They've come for answers. They've come to see miracles and signs and wonders. Jesus has been an object of pursuit. We have seen Jesus again and again and again as the greatest gift giver. And he has not failed to deliver. Again and again, he heals. He exercises. He extends loving kindness to outcasts. He feeds multitudes. Comes preaching forgiveness of sins and salvation. And ultimately, Jesus has told the people already in chapter 10 that he is coming to give his life on the cross as a ransom that people may live. If you wonder what we teach here at Trinitas Church, friends, we teach every Sunday that Jesus came as the greatest gift that mankind has ever received. He came to give himself as a gift for us that we may have eternal life. Preach it every Sunday. And this leads us to this remarkable fact. Why, we might ask, have we not read more about people bringing gifts to Jesus? He has done so much for everyone, and the first time we read about Jesus being brought a gift is in his passion just before his death. Why? You don't have to read into the text of Mark to realize that there were people who supported Jesus in his ministry. There were people who gave him lodging, people who gave him food, people who gave him their devotion as disciples. But never have we seen a direct act of kindness, profound kindness to Jesus in the Gospels, like what we have seen right here. If it comes as a surprise to you that something like this would even be done, the identity of this woman is not a mystery, though it's a mystery in Mark. In the Gospel of John, we learn who this woman was. Her name's Mary. She is the sister to a man named Lazarus who died, and Jesus raised him from the dead. This woman has seen the power and the grace and the goodness of Jesus Christ, and she comes uniquely with a gift. This event is actually pointed to by Jesus as utterly profound and worthy of our sustained focus. Why do I say this? Because he says in verse 9 of our text, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." You guys, this is incredible. This is the only time up to this point that we see Jesus gifted by another person. And I have a profound question for you. Have you ever asked yourself, how can I love and bless Jesus directly? You ever sat back and said, Jesus has done so much for me. What can I do to bless and to honor him directly? And I'm going to take you a few steps back, because I'll bet many of you have thought this. You know that Jesus has said to you things like this, like he told Peter when Peter said, he said to Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, I do." And he says, "Feed my sheep." You know that one way to love Jesus is to love your neighbor and to love his sheep. You know that. But here's the thing. I bet you've asked yourself, and I hope you've asked yourself, how could I ever gift Jesus directly? It's one thing to gift him and to bless him by blessing those whom he loves. It is another thing to think, how can I give him something? Him, my Savior. What can I do for him? There are bad reasons we ask this, and there are good reasons we ask this. A bad reason why we might ask this is because, frankly, sometimes Jesus' sheep are very hard to love, and we'd like to circumvent them and love Jesus directly. You ever felt that way? You have. But there are also good reasons to ask this question. Because we have an overwhelming gratitude and gladness in our souls if we have been saved by Christ. Just ask you, have you ever felt or asked this, just wished in your soul that maybe you had been alive when Jesus was here? When he walked the earth, that maybe you had been alive and maybe you had been present so that you could do something, you could touch him, you could feel him, you could embrace him, you could see him, and maybe even show your gratitude to him. Have you ever felt that way? Ever felt that way? This question about how we can bless and honor Jesus directly lies at the base of that feeling that maybe we can't do that now. There are also historic efforts of people trying to bless and to serve and to gift Jesus directly, and it's manifested itself in a variety of ways, some of which we find suspicious. People have said, I love this Jesus, therefore I'm going to give him a beautiful cathedral, a beautiful house of worship. Maybe I'll give beautiful vestments for his ministers to wear. And often these sorts of gestures draw the same criticism as this woman. You know, what a waste of money and time. And frankly, it's not without reason that these efforts have been criticized. In our attempts to bless and to gift Jesus directly, we've been led into all sorts of confusion and sin. Sometimes we've made it our goal to paint pictures of him and then to worship around those paintings, which he asks us not to do. Sometimes we got the idea to make statues of him. If you really love someone and you want to gift them and show them how great you regard them to be, you might build a statue and then people worship around it. And we dishonor him. This is a very valuable question for us to ask. How do we bless Christ directly and avoid the pitfalls of idolatry and misguided efforts? And guys, to facilitate that end, we are going to ask questions about what this woman did, what this gift was and what it isn't, why it is so profound and why Jesus calls attention to it. And the first thing we can observe is this. To gift Jesus directly at least begins here. It begins with valuing Jesus above all else and even desiring to render him more beautiful. It means valuing Jesus above all else and even desiring to increase his value and glory. This might sound remarkably strange, but it is at this point that we can emulate this woman in truly valuing Jesus. See, in this passage, the woman, Mary, appraises Jesus as more valuable than her most valuable possession. Her heart is expressive of what Jesus calls every one of us to when he says the kingdom of heaven, and I am the king of that kingdom of heaven, is like a treasure hidden in a field, and a man went and sold everything he had to buy that field. When Jesus describes himself in his kingdom like a pearl of great costly price, which a man sold everything to obtain. See, true valuation of something is not a mere intellectual appraisal. It's not just agreement in your soul that Christ is the most valuable thing in reality. Valuing Christ above all things means having an insatiable desire to beautify him above all things. To demonstrate this point, I will point you all to something that you regard to be very beautiful. Ladies especially, a little baby girl is a profoundly beautiful thing. Anyone who's ever had one or ever seen one, you all agree, pretty well people universally assent, little baby girls are beautiful. And I ask you, what do you do with a little baby girl, a beautiful baby girl? Your heart's desire is to dress her up in the cutest little dresses, in the cutest little things, to beautify that which is already beautiful. No one ever said about a beautiful little baby girl, "Oh, sweetheart, you're cute enough already. There's no point in giving you a Christmas dress." No one ever said that. When you value something and you regard something as beautiful, your heart's desire is to render it more so. When I was a young man, I had a coin collection that I valued highly. And my mother has about 900 pictures of me organizing all of my coins in about 300 different ways, by size, by date, by color. I'd line them up in a big line on the floor. My mom would get a picture. You can hardly see them. They're like little dots. What do you want to do when you value something? You want to dress it up and draw out its value all the more. When you got a great coin collection, you don't go, "Oh, it's complete." You want a new and more valuable coin to add to it to increase its value and glory. To really value someone or something is to want to adorn it, to decorate it, to organize it, and to add more beauty to it. We put beautiful dresses on little girls because they're beautiful. We do not seek to adorn little skunks with a cute skunk skirt. It doesn't make any sense. So I want to make this claim, that we value Christ to the degree and only to the measure and degree that we long to beautify, adorn, and exalt Christ. We can talk all day long about valuing Jesus, but unless we have a heart that wants to render him more glorious, more wonderful, more valuable, more beautiful all the time and forever, then we don't have any gift for Jesus at all. See, it might seem strange to us that we're talking about beautifying Jesus because he is valuable and beautiful without measure already. See, there's a point where your reason has to be set aside to give way to the devotion of your heart. It is a heart that loves the Christ that wants to see him ever more valued. And that is what we see in this passage. This woman, if we look at the detail of what she did, everything speaks a desire to beautify the beautiful. She takes an alabaster vial. That is a vial made out of a stone, a very nice, obviously durable container used to contain a very valuable thing. The thing that it contains is something called pure nard. It's an aromatic oil. That's a perfumed oil that comes from a spikenard plant. This plant grows in the Himalayas, in India, in Nepal, in China. This is an exotic item for a person in Jerusalem to have that has come from great distances, very hard to obtain, and very valuable. We're told it's very costly, and the values given to us might have been sold for 300 denarii. For us, it's hard to calculate what that would mean, but a single denarius was about a day's wage. How many days are there in a year? 365 days in a year. You factor in that 52 of those days for a Jew would have been the Sabbath day, so you're not working. And you got about 15 or 20 other feast days or days that you might have had off. 300 denarii, the value of that is an entire year's wage. I want you to think right now, if we put that in today's term, median income for a household in the United States of America is about $50,000. This is a $50,000 perfume. It is profoundly valuable. In fact, when we look at the gesture, we see the impulse of this woman's heart even more to increase the value, to increase the beauty and the scent and the aroma of this man she counts as king. Because her gesture is so impulsive. She's not even in her own home. She walks up to Christ. She covers his head in this perfume. It's like money being poured out, dripping off his body onto the ground. Because there he is, the most valuable. And he needs to be so valued. This disposition of heart is much more than just giving a gift. This woman gave undoubtedly her most valuable possession, which is by the very same right a beautifying agent, her own insurance policy if things went bad. What this woman gave, what she poured out, was tantamount to pouring herself on this man, because she gave him her most valuable. Brothers and sisters, the gift that we give to Jesus Christ directly is a longing for all of our wealth, our talents, our achievements, our rapport with others, longing for it to be boiled down into an ointment, to be worn by Jesus Christ that he might be adorned by it as if he were wearing us directly. You might say, Brent, what does this mean? How can I do this? And how can I apply such a gift to Christ? Let me begin by saying, you can long for this, and you can pray for this, even if you don't quite know how to answer the question of what it even means. Our gift for Christ, if we have any at all, it is the same longing that this woman had right here. As I expound on the topic of gifting Jesus directly, I'll just note that our ministry to others is highly informed by this act. It is our desire for our ministry to be beautiful. When we go out witnessing to people, it is not merely a matter of getting the right information out there. We are to do, as we're told in Colossians 4, to season our words with salt. We go out more like poets, more like singers than we go out as mere newsmen from the newsroom. We go out not just dispensing information, laboring to go and to beautify our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the impulse to beautify Christ will always conflict with the impulse to do and to act in ministry quickly, and to do and to act more. Beauty will always conflict. These men say to Jesus and to this woman, "What in the world are you doing? What you gave could have been sold. We could have done so much more with this. It would have been of such value to our ministry." But beautiful worship does not stop at these pragmatic concerns. It simply doesn't. What this woman did was beautiful. And what Jesus says to the woman is true of us too. He says to the people around him, he says, look, you will always have in the poor in your midst. You won't always have this opportunity to so bless and to gift me directly. I say the same thing to you in a different respect. You will always have unbelievers, sinners in this world. You will. But you have got a short window of time called your life, this period between your birth and your death, to just pour out everything into Jesus. A short time to beautify him. A short time to craft and to calculate all of our ways to bring him more beauty. So Jesus says, what this woman does is instructive for all. It will always be spoken of. So now we ask still further, if this giving to Jesus is a matter of utter and complete valuation of him, such that we seek to beautify him the more, what more do we know about this sort of gift? Well, the second is another disposition of your heart. Frankly, to value someone utterly is really to devalue all else before him. The necessary and opposite effect of valuing Christ is the devaluation of everything else that you are and possess before him. This, too, is a disposition that you and I can offer to Christ just as well as this woman. This principle is expressed in how this woman so anoints Jesus. We're told that she takes this vial full of this spikenard perfume, and what does she do? She breaks it. What does this breaking signify if not that? I never intend to use this again. I'm giving all of it to you. I have no value for it. In and of itself, it's only valuable, Lord Jesus, as it is on your skin and on your flesh as the King. This is only valuable insofar as it is consecrated completely and wholly to you. It's the only value it has. Brothers and sisters, a heart that longs to beautify and to exalt Jesus must long to part ways with every other valuable thing so long as it exists apart from Christ. Let me tell you what I mean. I was thinking as I wrote this sermon about what things I value deeply. You know, I thought about my degrees. They're all framed up on the wall. And I just think about how deeply academics want to keep their degrees. I've got news for you. It is very hard to keep your rapport in academic circles and believe what you and I believe. What we are preaching about today and confessing today about this Jewish carpenter died, resurrected, and savior of the world. The truth is very, very, very many people in theological and biblical studies disciplines, they want those degrees, they want that rapport. They want the recognition of others so badly that again and again, here and there, they would deny this Christ whom we worship. But the truth is, you guys, all of our learning, whatever it is not meant as something to be kept alongside of and prized alongside of Christ. It is meant to be spent for Him. Whatever rapport we have in the eyes of the world for our intellect, we must be prepared to spend every last penny of it for the glory of Jesus Christ. And maybe that is not your currency. Maybe your currency is your reputation with others. I know countless Christians who, in the name of building up and cultivating a good reputation with other people, including unbelievers, they don't ever speak of the hard things of the faith. And in fact, they do it as an excuse. They'll say, listen, I'm building a relationship with these people so I can influence them for Christ. And that's why I don't ever speak these offensive things, these things that Jesus said that got Him crucified. Once again, my friends, let me say that our rapport, our reputation, is not meant to be kept as a wonderful, beautiful thing alongside of Christ. It is meant to be spent for Him. We are given wealth to lavish Jesus with it and to spend it on Him. To either win other people to His gospel and to His favor, or to just lose, frankly, anything and everything on His account. Same is true of our families, my friends. To love Jesus Christ is to long for these tight bonds of our flesh, these tight bonds of family relationship, to be interrupted and to actually have a wedge driven between them that doesn't destroy your family, but is the wedge of the Spirit of God and actually gives it a new flavor and binding together. But if we go valuing our family apart from Christ, it is the opposite of this woman who breaks this vial over His head. At this point, many of us might be ready to say, all right, get it. You've told us about our heart and our disposition. You've told us what to value and what to not value. But what oil, what perfume, what gesture can we give to this Savior directly? How do we deliver? How do we give Him the gift? I want to give more than words, you might be saying. I want to give something tangible and something substantial. I want to give something to this Savior from the overflow of my heart. And the truth is, there is only one tangible gift, only one real thing that we can give to Jesus, and it is the exact same thing that this woman actually gave. To understand this, we need to look at Jesus' evaluation of what she did in verse 8. Jesus says about this woman, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Jesus' interpretation of this gift is incredible. It's remarkable. The disciples are so mad about this gift, and their objection to this gift is centered on the fact that that perfume was so blasted valuable, it was so much money in liquid form that could have been used for a better end. She shouldn't have done it. Jesus' evaluation is surprising. First of all, He says, she's done what she could. His evaluation is not that this is a profoundly valuable substance that should not have been so wasted. First of all, devalues it. It's very strange. He says she's done what she could. She essentially says she did her best. Boy, she did her best to gift me. And in fact, what she did do, well, she embalmed me for my burial. I do wonder if Mary at that moment was going, I did? What? I was trying to beautify you, Lord, and you just told me that you, I readied you for death. It's funny, I've mentioned twice now, there are only two gifts that are given to Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, and guess what? They're the same thing. First, you have this expensive oil for embalming a dead man given by this woman. And do you know what the next great gift given to Jesus is? It is a tomb from a wealthy man. You guys, if you cannot see the rhetorical point in all of this, you've missed something very important. There is only one gift that you and me can give to Jesus Christ. There's only one gift. And it's our death and its ornaments. The only thing you and me can give to Jesus Christ is our death. And this for very good reason. Everything in the creation that you look at, from perfumes to valuable coinage to precious metals, guess who made those things and guess to whom they belong? It's God. If there were a label on things, and we're used to labels, we've seen labels that say, what, made in China, made in the USA. If there were a label on things, everything you'd look at would say, made by God. Except one thing. There is but one thing that we have made. And if we were a country, this one thing would be our chief and only export. This one thing that we have made is sin and death. So that if we were a factory, our one product would be this same thing. Sin and death is our product. If we were an ice cream shop, we would have 31 flavors of the same exact thing. It would be sin and death. There's only one thing we've made, and it's death. Every single ornament that we wear it unto death. We don't think of ourselves as a corpse being beautified for our funeral. But that is what all of our fashion, our jewelry, and our perfumes actually are. Every single house that we see, no matter how beautiful, no matter how rugged, it's a house that houses dead people. Dead already and just awaiting the severance of their soul from their body. Every substantial thing that we may offer is under the same curse that you and I are under. And that curse is the curse of death due to sinners. Do you know what? All that we can do is adorn Jesus in and for his death as an expression of the fact that we have given him our anointing, our tomb, our death. God the Father already anointed Jesus with his great gift, the Holy Spirit. Here in this chapter, what we read about days before Jesus is killed is our anointing, our gift to the Lord Jesus. This points us to the fact that we do not gift Jesus with things. Jesus gifts us. In fact, the only gift we give him is our death. That's the only thing we made. It's the only offering we have. And you know the incredible thing about it all is that Jesus, when gifted with this lone human creation by this woman, do you know what he says in her defense? Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. This is the only act in the entire Gospel of Mark performed by men that is called a good deed. There's only one good deed you and I have for Jesus. It is to ornament him for death. It is to give him our death. It is to give him our tomb, our embalming oil. That's all we've got. And the incredible news of the gospel is that that is our great good deed. The only good deed you can offer Jesus directly is to give him your death and to give him your precious things that will die with you. Those perfumes that fade, those metals that run out, those currencies that become obsolete, they all have the same fate that your body does. See, Jesus is the only person in all of reality who can wear our anointing, who can wear our death and actually make us look good by it. The value of Jesus is so preeminent and wonderful that unlike that beautiful baby girl who you give a hopefully beautiful dress that can do her justice, Jesus' goodness, his grandeur, and his value is accentuated most, not by giving him more of our good, bright, shiny things, but by giving him our ornaments for death, our death itself, and he wears us sinners and makes us holy. This is the gift that we have for our Lord. He wears us like a perfume that would fade were it not for him who makes it a still yet more pleasing aroma. Only Jesus can make your tomb burst into a palace of everlasting life. Only Jesus can make your tomb a gift given to him, a doorway, not from life to death, but a doorway from death to life. This is the gift we give him. It's the gift we give him because through it he shines. Through it he shines. Brothers and sisters, there are only two options for every single one of us. We either anoint Jesus for death with our death, or guess what? We, like Judas in this passage, sell Jesus' great grace, his great value, for the pitiful sum of several pieces of silver. There is no alternative. You either give Jesus the only thing you've ever made, and you get life. Or the only other option is that you become Jesus' murderer, and you trade him for the things of this world that rust. I just call you today, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have not so gifted him as this woman did, I beg you, join this woman in giving Jesus everything. First, you've got to evaluate him as the most valuable, the one worthy of being beautified. Then you've got to look at everything you are and have and recognize it has no inherent value apart from him. You have got to give him everything. This scary alternative is that if you don't do that, you will day by day become more the monster that Judas was and the high priests were, who had to kill this Messiah. It's one trade or the other. There's no neutrality in it. But I say to you, if you are a believer, we need to take lesson from this passage as well about richly adorning Christ in the church. So I want to leave you with two thoughts. The first is that you and I must never fall into the trap of despising those who give incredible, luxurious, beautiful gifts to Christ and to his church. People throughout the history of the church have given gifts like this woman that are often, frankly, some of the fruit of some of the most godly impulses and the most spontaneous worship imaginable. People giving incredible, incredible things to the church in an effort and desire to give the beautiful and to do the beautiful. You know, it's right to feel indignance toward ministries that exploit the poor to increase their wealth. Jesus said a lot about that in Mark 12, remember? Those guys who devour widows' houses. But that's not the same thing as someone as an impulse of their own heart giving beautiful things to Christ's church. It's not. So I just ask you, if you've ever driven down to Southern California, we've driven past the broad TBN complex, you've seen all the ornate colors and the gold, and you know how expensive that land must be down there in Southern California. You might be aware that many people have been exploited of their wealth to make that, and there's some ground for some just indignance there. But I would compel you to check your heart. Is part of your frustration that, you would have used that money they use for better ends? So really, your critique of TBN and their spending and their money is actually a hidden latent pride that really they should have not just given that money to the poor, but to you. The funny thing is, in the Gospel of John, we read that the person leading this assault on this woman for not giving to the poor is, guess who? It's Judas. See, very often our frustration about what other people are doing with their money comes from a root problem of pride in ourselves that we should actually be the bearer of that wealth and power, and we would do much better with it. And to check your own heart, I'll ask this question because I know we're all in a similar position in this church, or most of us are. What if you heard that one family in this church gave to another family a house? They gave them a house. An incredible amount of money, fundamentally, hundreds of thousands of dollars. Would your heart step back and say, you know, I could use a house. I could use a bigger house. Why don't you split that money and give half to me and half to them? Are you really my friend? Or are you just their friend? You might begin to understand the heart of the disciples here, because very often our pleading for wealth to go to the poor secretly means for wealth to go to me. And we have got to be able to look at gestures like that and say, oh my Lord, that's beautiful. If someone in this church blessed another person with hundreds of thousands of dollars, we ought to be amazed and be thanking God from on high. What beauty. Oh, what beauty. They didn't have to do that. But for the kingdom, they did. And this leads us to the second error, because it's germane to this first one. We must never fall into the trap of valuing such external beauty too highly, because every kind of external beauty is destined to die. The sad thing about these apostles in this story is they actually valued that perfume too highly. That's why they were so mad that it got spent on this Savior. How many of you have gone through a trip in Europe and you've seen the old cathedrals, and it actually makes your heart sad to be like, man, look at this jewel. Oh, this gem of architecture. Oh, I'm just so sad that no real Christians worship there anymore. Are you sad because the church lost something so valuable? Guess what? Jesus isn't worried about that. It's not so valuable. It's a tomb, friends, and no tomb can house Jesus forever. And we can't look at those things and think, my goodness, we've lost such an asset. It's not an asset. Jesus would say to them, like he did to this woman, ah, they did what they could. That Gothic cathedral, they did their best. But at best, they anointed me for death, and I had to take that to the grave. He's going to take every one of these houses we build to the grave. And it doesn't mean they shouldn't be built or that they're not beautiful. They're wonderful. But what they're like is like fireworks. Fireworks are only meant to have one big, beautiful explosion to beautify a particular occasion, and they're meant to burn out. Because Jesus is everlasting life. He is the Savior, and the houses we build for him are not. Just not. And I just want to comfort you, therefore. With our beautiful gestures to Christ, what will last is not going to be the perfume. That perfume faded. It is not going to be the tomb. That tomb is run down and nobody actually knows where it is. What is going to last is the deed itself. And Jesus has told us that in the clearest terms. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the world, not this woman's perfume will be remembered and smelled forever, but what this woman has done. We must seek to beautify our Savior. Not because we love those tangible things with which we so beautify him, but because we love him. And we're ready for them to explode and to burst in a beautiful firework, that's what they are, as the righteousness, the deed, glorifies him forever and continues to bear fruit. So let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we have declared you the most valuable. What that means is that we would give you all of our valuables, recognizing they're more like fireworks. They're things that are here and they pass. The disposition of our soul, what it means to have a reconciled heart, to be redeemed and regenerated by your grace. Oh, the reverberations, the implications of that. It's forever. May our hearts and our minds and our souls be devoted to those things that matter most And may we seek for ways to spend our most valuables. Oh, to crack them over your head without having to be coaxed, without having to convince ourselves or argue our own hearts into it. Because it is our heart's desire to beautify you. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.